Remember where we left off last week? We left off after the end of this victory that Jesus had out in the wilderness. We talked about the temptations last week of Christ. And we come then to the end of that passage. It would really start at about verse 16, and it goes on to the rest of the chapter. The synoptic gospels that are, that's Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they record the temptation of Jesus. They record his baptism, and then they record his temptation. And then there's an interlude, and John picks up the story there. And the first, the second, third, and fourth chapters of the book of John record what's happening between the temptations and what we read next. In John, we get to read the story about the first miracle, the miracle at Cana. In John, we get to read about the conversation that Jesus had with Nicodemus. In John, we get to record the story of Jesus stopping in Sychar by the well and having the conversation not only with the woman who he found at the well, but the whole village that she was a part of. And then we pick up here after he comes back to his hometown. It had been almost a year from the temptation and baptism, the baptism and temptation in that order, until we pick the story back up in the book of Luke. So there's been this time, and during that time, God had been at work, and miracles had been done, and it was an incredible thing. And now Jesus comes back, and he makes his first trip back into his home village, the place where he grew up. Now let me just step aside and say that if I was Jesus and I had the opportunity on my first trip home, I'm not sure what I would have preached, given the opportunity to preach to this faithless group of people. You see, they're gonna say of him, oh, he is just the carpenter's kid. He doesn't know anything except about making sawdust. He's this itinerant rabbi now. We've heard these rumors about him, but they certainly can't be true. They were gonna have no faith in him. And then when he hurts their feelings, these same guys are gonna drag him, and we'll read about this in the fourth chapter. They're gonna drag him outside of town and get him on the precipice of a hill, and they're gonna push him over, and then they're gonna stone him to death. And Jesus does that disappearing act, and he walks right through either that miracle, or he just looked at him and they thought, oh, we're not going to mess with this guy, and they parted and he walked right out. I'm not sure which happened there, but they did not throw him off the cliff that day. If I had been Jesus and I had the opportunity to preach a sermon here, I might have preached judgment. I might have preached hellfire and damnation. I might have chosen a different text. But we read here that Jesus, on his first trip to his home, he goes on the Sabbath day to the synagogue. Now, let me another interlude. I'll come over here for this one. Jesus practiced two things in his life. He had two habits that we read about in the Gospel of Luke in particular. He had one habit, and that was that he found time, always he found time to pray. And we read of that toward the end of chapter 4. Mark tells that same story, and he says that Jesus got up a great while before day. Peter wasn't up. John wasn't up. The marketplace was not churning. Jesus got up a great while before day, and he disappears out into this deserted place where he found time to pray. Over and over again in the Gospel of Luke, we find Jesus finding time to pray. It was a habit. It was what he did, and we need to learn from that. The other thing that Jesus did habitually was to find himself in a synagogue on the Lord's Day, on the Sabbath day. And we read about him coming back again and again. Now, I know I'm preaching to the choir on this, but remember what Hebrews says. The writer to the Hebrews says we shouldn't forsake the gathering of ourselves together. And Jesus taught that by the way he lived his life. He is found in the synagogue on this day. And on this day, like every other day, they would have read from the Old Testament to begin a synagogue service. They might have read the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That Shema, by the way, means hear in the Hebrew. Hear, Shema, hear this, the Lord our God, the Lord is one God. And they would proclaim that in the synagogue. They would read maybe from the prophets. And then after the reading of Scripture, one of the rabbis that was in the room would be given the privilege of preaching. And on this day, Jesus was there. And so since he was the itinerant rabbi, he was traveling through, and they gave him the honor of preaching that day. And on this day, he takes the scroll and he unrolls the scroll. And instead of going to some remote passage in Ezekiel that was talking about judgment, instead of doing that on this day, he rolls the scroll open to Isaiah chapter 61. And he read from Isaiah chapter 61. And if you're familiar with that passage of Scripture, it is anything except judgmental. And by the way, another little interlude, and Jed is not right here, but maybe he can hear my voice. Jed and I are like doo-doo-doo-doo. We think on the same wavelength. Or God did it, I think. Maybe that's it. God did it. If I had a title to my message this morning, it would be hope. I want to talk to you about hope. We just sang about hope. That is so cool when God just puts those things together. There is hope in Isaiah chapter 61. Look at this passage. He goes into the synagogue, and in verse 14 or verse 17, he unrolls the scroll, and then in verses 18 and 19, he reads from Isaiah 61. Go back and read it. It is not an exact quotation here, but it is so close. He reads from Isaiah 61. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, the recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." There is no judgment in that. There is just grace and mercy. And he rolls that out to this group of people that were going to doubt him, and that were even going to seek to push him off the cliff. He gives hope where there is no hope. I would you stop with me right there? And would you pray with me? Oh, Father. Oh, Father, thank you. Thank you for hope. Our hope is built on nothing less than the blood of Jesus and his righteousness. Speak to our hearts this morning. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus comes in, and the first thing, the reading of this passage of Scripture, he just first extends the hand of help. He says, "I want to help you wherever you are, in whatever condition you are in." Jesus, the Messiah, the anointed one, he comes in and he says, "I want to help you." He's later going to say, "Oh, by the way, this passage of Scripture, it's about me," Jesus said. "This is fulfilled in your midst today. This is about me, and the helper has come. My help comes from the Lord." And he comes to say, I'm ready to help in any occasion. I'm ready to help in whatever state your life is in. He comes and he comes to preach the gospel to the poor. He comes to proclaim freedom to the captives. He comes to provide sight to those who are blind. He comes to promise relief to those who are oppressed. And then he comes in that closing verse to pronounce the year of Jubilee. In the book of Leviticus, it had outlined this idea that every 50 years, God was going to just pour out his grace. And every 50 years, those who were slaves would be set free. Those who had their land taken from them would be restored. Every 50 years, the year of Jubilee was the year that God would restore what was broken. He came to revive, to rejuvenate, to restore. And he says, I'm the helper that can even restore you when you are broken. I will put you back together again. In this passage of Scripture, he offers help. And then he goes on in verses 22 through 30. And there's some questions. Is this not just the carpenter's son? Isn't this Joseph's kid? Isn't this guy just the one who was the helper in the carpenter's shop? And he responds to them in verses 23 and following. And he says, guys, you're going to miss this one, aren't you? You're going to miss this one. And he says, I'm the helper, and I come to give hope to the least, to the ones that are who just have no hope. Think with me about the ministry of Jesus. It was to the leper that we see him coming to early in his ministry. The leper came and fell before him, beseeching him, "If you are willing, you can make me whole." And Jesus says, "I am willing. Be whole." But as he does that, he reaches down and he touches this leper. The leper was absolutely, positively hopeless. Hopeless. Until Jesus walks into this scene. He later in his ministry, really at the end of his ministry, he comes face to face with Bartimaeus. "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." And instead of ignoring him and going on, he stops the procession to say, "Hey, I'm here to give hope even to those that are blind. I came to give hope." He touched the woman at the well with hope. And here in this passage of Scripture, he goes back. And he goes back into these Old Testament stories of Elijah and Elisha. And he retells those stories, and he does it in a way to point to the fact that he had, in the Old Testament, God had provided hope to those that had no hope. Even to the Gentile dogs, he had provided hope. Read those Old Testament stories, and God, or Jesus, says of his Old Testament work, he said, "I came and I didn't just stay in the confines of the Israelites. I didn't stay in the confines of those who find their hope in me, but I went outside of the confines of hope. I went to those that were hopeless, and I touched even the Gentiles." Jesus comes onto the scene in this story, and he says, "I am the helper, and I am the one that brings hope even to those that are hopeless." You know that hope is a verb. It shows up 32 times. 32 times in the New Testament as a verb. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. We hope, and it is equated there with faith, substance of things hoped for. Those things that we hope for that become visible. Those things that are granted because of our faith. Faith, or rather hope, is a verb, but hope, more often than that, it's 32 times a verb, but it is 53 times seen in its noun form. Titus says Christians should be looking for their blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. But most importantly of all, hope is Jesus. Listen to what Timothy is written, the very first verse in the first letter to Timothy, Paul writes, and he says, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the command of God, our Savior, and the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope." There ought to be a capital in that H. Jesus is our hope. He is the only one from which we gain hope. There is hope in nothing else. You got a big checkbook with lots of zeros at the end, and it's gonna burn up. It ain't gonna get you there. You got a great job with lots of people that report to you. You got lots of power. You got a big name. It doesn't matter. There's no hope in eternity found in that. There is hope in no one else, in nothing else than Jesus, our hope and our Savior. I'm rushing because there's so much here. Look at the next story in this passage. It begins there in verse 31. Jesus has pronounced hope to the hopeless. And then there's this interlude during which he is confronted with those that are demon possessed. There are those that the enemy has just so controlled and so invested in that they are truly controlled by the enemy. They're truly enveloped by evil power and they are filled with evil. Verse 33 says, in the synagogue there was a man who had an unclean demon. And he cried out in a loud voice. There is this confrontation during which Jesus proves that he did come. He did come to give help. He did come to bring hope. And he does come to make whole. He brings offering wholeness. These guys, this man, demon possessed, demon controlled, satanically controlled. And yet Jesus walks into this deal and he says, you know what? You're broken. You are so broken. You are so empty. I just want to touch your life and I want to do a work in you and I want to make you whole. Jesus came because of people like me and people like you, people who are trying to fill their life with all of the trappings and all of the stuff that leave them empty at the end of the day. Jesus comes that we might find wholeness and fullness in Him. He comes that we might win a victory over those things in our lives that wreck us and ruin us. And this one who is demon possessed is made right. You remember that story in Mark chapter 5. Jesus crosses over the Sea of Galilee and he gets out of the boat and immediately he is confronted with this man who is demon possessed. They were in the region on the eastern side of Galilee known as the region of the Gadareans or Gadara. And there the 10 cities, the Decapolis. And this man just confronts him. This broken human being confronts Jesus. And when we see this man, he is naked. He is running through the tombs. He is what we would call a crazy man. He is nuts. He is running through the tombs and he's got something sharp, a knife, a sharp stone, something. And he cuts himself just to see how he can bleed. He is powerful and he's nuts. That's when we see him at first. But at the end of this story, we see this man and he's clothed and he's in his right mind and he's sitting at the feet of Jesus and his only desire is, can I follow you, Jesus? He's made whole because Jesus came to help and to provide hope and wholeness for those that are broken. This story goes on. This chapter goes on and we see the next little passage of scripture and Jesus is found now in the home of Peter and Peter's mother-in-law is sick. She's physically ill and we're left to assume that this sickness it's going to kill her. If God doesn't intervene, if God doesn't do something, she's going to die. And Jesus walks in with so little fanfare, with so little parade. He comes in and he just ministers to Peter's mama. And Peter's mama is healed. Do you believe today that God is still in the healing business? God is very much in the healing business. God, it is never too late. We've never waited too long. God never saw a patient that he cannot heal. The Bible gives us so many blank checks. It just, he says to us in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 7, if you'll ask, it will be given to you. If you'll knock, it will be open to you. If you'll seek, you'll find it. He promises us that as we come to Him and we pray, He can and does hear us and respond. In Matthew 17:20, He says, if you have faith like a little teeny tiny grain of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, get out of my way, and that mountain will move. He equates the littleness of our faith with the bigness of God's power. There is nothing that God cannot do. There is no one that God cannot heal. In Matthew chapter 18 and verse 19, if two of you agree on earth about anything that you ask, it will be done for you by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered, there I am in their midst. In John, John's first epistle, 1 John chapter 5 and verse 14, the writer John speaks to us and he says, he points us really back to the great Lord's Prayer by suggesting that we need to be very careful how we pray. We need to pray that it would be done according to the perfect will of God. God has a plan. You know, he saw eternity future from before eternity past. Our God has a plan. It's a bigger plan than we know about. It's a bigger plan than we can see. And so in 1 John 5:14 he says, and this is the confidence that we have toward Him. If we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked for. And of course, He's saying, pray that way. Pray that God might be honored, that God might be glorified, that God's will might be done. You remember that Old Testament story, the story of the three men who had so faithfully served the Lord, so faithfully had they lived their lives that they had attracted the ire of the ruling authorities, and the ruling authorities didn't like them, so they said, let's throw these guys into the fiery furnace. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Let's not just throw them into the fiery furnace, but let's multiply the heat times 7. Let's charge this thing up so that the furnace is so hot that it would indeed, and it did, kill even the guards that were close to the furnace. And the authorities look back at Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they say, we'll give you one more chance to recant. We'll give you one more chance to turn your back on this thing that you call the living God. We'll give you one more chance to recant. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego look at the guard. They look at one another. And they said, what kind of choice do we have? No, we can't recant. Because our God, the true God, the one and only all-powerful God, He is able to save us inside of the fiery furnace. He is able, and He did ultimately get in the fiery furnace with them and dance around. There are four guys in the fiery furnace, not just three. They look in there and say, who's that? But before they throw them in the fiery furnace, they pray, Lord, thy will be done, in the response that they have to the authorities. They say, we're not going to recant because our God can save us. We believe He will save us. And then they utter these incredible words of faithfulness in God's big plan. They say, but if not, it's okay. We're still not going to recant. If we've got to die because it's a part of God's plan, then we're happy to do that. But if not, we're going in there anyway. It's God's choice. It's God's will. It's God's purpose. You know, when Jesus hung on the cross, you know, the one guy was hurling insults at him. He was saying, hey, if you're such big stuff, why don't you just get all of us down from here? But there was that other one who humbly responded to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and he said to him, I know your heart. I know you want to come down from the cross. I know you want to grow old and see your grandchildren. I know that. So let's just do it. Is that what he said? No. He said, we're going to paradise. I'm going to bless you because today we're going to be doing the dance on golden streets. Today we're going to be in the very presence of our loving God. You know, we're leaving this place in one of two ways. We're leaving this way when Jesus busts open the eastern sky and he ushers the church out of here. I hope that happens soon. I hope that happens today, tomorrow, next week, next year. I hope that happens soon because it's getting bad around here. We got 50 million babies that have died. I hope Jesus comes back soon. But if he doesn't come back soon, then all of us are leaving this place through the portal of death. The judgment was laid out in the Garden of Eden. You're going to die. We're born dying. There's a conundrum here. The conundrum is how do we pray for healing for someone and how do we pray in faith and really believing that God has the big picture. He is sovereign. He is almighty and all knowing. Well, we do it just that way. We don't give up. We don't give up on Jed. He's not dead yet. And our God can. Our God can. He can be running the Boston Marathon next fall. If that's what God wants. And I pray that's what God does. And we must continue to pray that God will heal. God is in the healing business. I shared this morning with someone who has cancer. And they said to me through tears, God is working. I got a great report. God is still in the healing business, but God is still sovereign. He is still almighty. He is the God who comes to us and he says, I got you. I got the big picture. I've got the plan. I came to give help. I came to give hope. I came to give wholeness. I'm out of time, but would you give me just another minute? You know how all this happens? You know how we get help and hope and wholeness and healing? It all starts at the beginning of this story when it says that Jesus himself came to Capernaum. You know what? Jesus is still in the coming business. He's still coming. He walked right in there and it was him. It was himself that came in. It was Jesus that made all of the difference. It was Jesus. And that's it. There's no other answer. He said, I come to give you life and to give you it more abundantly. I have come that you would be made whole. It's Jesus and it's only Jesus. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the medicine that heals our soul. Today, there is someone in this auditorium that is hurting. There is someone in, maybe there's no one in this room that is not hurting. We just hurt differently, don't we? This afternoon, he's here to heal. He's here to give hope. He's here himself. As we share our closing invitation hymn, the staff is going to be here. Don't leave here broken. Don't leave here half-hearted. Leave here having met Jesus. Would you stand with me? Heavenly Father, thank you so much for coming, for walking into our lives, presenting yourself alive among us. Father, thank you for being the living God. Father, there's hurting people in this room. Won't you minister to us for your glory? Amen. As we sing, won't you come? The altar's open.